For our scripture lesson this morning, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians, the first chapter. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. And we will begin our reading in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, there are a number of things that a minister needs to take into consideration upon entering a new call. But the one thing that especially weighs in the balance as he thinks about the needs of the congregation is the selection of the particular book or books in which he'll be preaching. Now, it's absolutely true that all scripture is profitable. But at the same time, not every portion of scripture is equally appropriate for every occasion. If I had chosen as my first text to you this morning to preach on the Parthians and Medes and dwellers of Mesopotamia, you might have thought me a bit odd. And you would have been right, if you don't think so anyway. But no, to borrow from Ecclesiastes, to everything there is a season. And so the wise householder labors to give each one of his family his meat in portion in due season. But how does a minister make this choice? Charles Spurgeon, who did not preach through books of the Bible, had to go through this choice every week. Every week he would preach a different text from a different portion of God's Word. He himself admits that he has such a great difficulty making this weekly decision that he even questioned his call into the ministry. And he asked his grandfather, who had been in the ministry for some 50 years, about this. And his grandfather replied that his greatest trouble in preaching was making that decision. It caused him far much more anxiety than the actual preaching itself. Now, for one who preaches through books of the Bible, as I plan to do, this is much less of a problem. At least it crops up less frequently. course, once you've decided upon the book you will preach through, then your planning of preaching has been decided for you for some time, but you still have to pick the book. So the problem is still there to an extent, and Spurgeon really identifies it very well. He compares the minister to the lover of the finest flowers who finds himself surrounded by all the beauties of the garden, but with permission to select but one flower. How long he lingers between the rose and the lily, and how great his difficulty to prefer one flower among 10,000s blooming in loveliness. But having said all that, you will notice that I have indeed chosen a book to preach through, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. As a matter of fact, after already having decided upon that book, I was having a conversation with a minister friend, and he suggested to me, why don't you preach through the book of Ephesians? So with all this providence about me, I have decided that. Well, why Ephesians, though? Why choose that book in particular? Well, perhaps it doesn't seem too surprising, seeing that the letter to the Ephesians is one of the most significant documents ever written. Samuel Taylor Coleridge called it the divinest composition of man. Significant to Reformed people is that this particular letter was John Calvin's favorite. J. Armitage Robinson called it the crown of St. Paul's writings. The New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce regarded it as the quintessence of Paulinism because it sums up all of the leading themes in the Apostle Paul's letters. The New Testament scholar Raymond Brown claimed that only Romans could match Ephesians as a candidate for exercising the most influence on Christian thought and spirituality. As I thought of Cambridge, now that I'm moving into the area, Cambridge in particular, it should be obvious that the book of Ephesians speaks with great power to our contemporary situation, to a city that seems to have lost all sense of direction, to a society, regardless of all its great intellectual achievements, is nevertheless in a spiritual mess. Yet Ephesians is so refreshing in our postmodern age, for Ephesians affirms that truth is important. The truth of the gospel, a truth that stands over and against all the sham and lack of reality. Ephesians gives us the divine analysis of our predicament, but also unfolds God's gracious, comprehensive salvation by giving us an understanding of the gospel which will challenge and redefine the superficial understanding of the gospel which is present in our day. But really, in order to understand most powerfully, the greatest reason to study the book of Ephesians is to look at Paul's reasons for penning Ephesians. And we see that these reasons surface in two areas. First, in the great emphases of this book. And second, in its central message. And we'll consider these two things today as I'll seek to give you a brief overview of this glorious book. So, why Ephesians? First of all, because of its glorious emphases. The first of five that I'd like to give you is the emphasis on an exalted Christology. An exalted Christology. What is Christology? Christology is the teaching on Christ. I say exalted, however, because in the book of Ephesians, there's more of an emphasis on Christ's exaltation than even on his death. More of an emphasis on the resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of Jesus Christ than his death. The letter to Ephesians has a high Christology. It's sometimes been described as a cosmic Christology. What do we mean by this? Well, the book of Ephesians pictures Christ in numerous ways as superior to all things in the universe, and in particular, it is his resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement, his cosmic lordship over all things that are emphasized in this book. And that's not to say that the death of Christ is neglected, by no means. Some have pointed out that the cross of Jesus Christ is only mentioned in chapter 2, verse 16. But still, even in Ephesians, Jesus' death is central to salvation. The word cross is mentioned only once, yes, but there are other traditional terms for the death of Jesus Christ that are mentioned numerous times, such as his blood, his flesh, which is said to have abolished the enmity. The word sacrifice appears in the book of Ephesians, as does the phrase, he gave himself for us in Ephesians 5. And the theological centerpiece of the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, is confidently asserted that both Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled to one another through the cross, that those Gentiles who had been previously without hope, without God in the world, have now been brought near to God through the blood of Christ. It's through the death of Jesus Christ that he effected a reconciliation that is both vertical in its orientation toward God and also horizontal in the church. It is Christ's saving activity in the cross that sets up also the paradigm of the lifestyle by which Christians are to walk. For example, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says that we are to live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And of course, Christ's initiative in handing himself over to death is said to be the model and the ground for a husband's love to his wife. But nevertheless, even after all that's been said, there still is a greater stress in the book of Ephesians on Christ's exaltation, his enthronement. And why is that the case? Well, one of Paul's main intentions in the book of Ephesians is to bring home the significance, the practical significance of the lordship of Jesus Christ over the spiritual principalities and powers. There appears to have been a real issue with the Gentile readers of this letter in Ephesus, and this is why Paul, you notice, takes up the traditional linking of Psalm 110, verse 1, and Psalm 8, verse 6, why? To emphasize Christ's utter lordship over the principalities and powers via his resurrection and his exaltation. All his enemies have been decisively conquered and placed under Christ's feet. And this is why Paul emphasizes the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ as specifically grounded in his resurrection and his exaltation, rather than the emphasis in other places of being baptized into his death. Not that Christ's death fades into the background, far from it, but that it didn't need to be emphasized in light of Paul's purpose in Ephesians. But not only, brothers and sisters, is there an emphasis on an exalted Christology, but secondly, there is an emphasis on positional soteriology. Now, what do I mean by that? I like these words because I can set up a nice parallelism between them, but I realize they do have a buzzword quality to them, but once you know these words, things get helpful theologically. What is soteriology? It's simply this: the teaching of God's word dealing with salvation. Soteriology means the teaching of God concerning salvation. Now, why do I say positional soteriology? Because Ephesians draws a sharp contrast to the former way of life for the believer and what we are now as positioned in Christ. You were once something else, but now you are this. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live, walk as children of light." You see, it's all about your position in Christ. Your experience is to remind you of your privileged position in Christ and to urge you to pattern your lives on the character of God in Christ. Now, if you're familiar at all with the Apostle Paul's letters, you'll know that there's a very clear, a very discernible pattern in the way that he goes about writing his letters. He always begins, first of all, with doctrine, and then he goes on to practice. In other words, he roots how Christians are to live in God's grace to them in Jesus Christ. If I could put that a bit more dramatically, for Paul, the imperatives of the commands of duty are anchored in the great indicative acts of God in Jesus Christ. The commandments of the gospel are the commandments of the gospel. They're rooted and they are grounded in God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. It's a very intimate relationship. It's not simply, now notice this, it's not simply seeing what God has done for you in Jesus Christ and then this is how you should live. Now that's true. That's gloriously true. Seeing what God has done for you, how else could you live but in this particular way? But you see, brothers and sisters, the relationship is much more intimate than that. Because what Paul is saying in this letter is that this is the shape that your life will necessarily take because you're united to Jesus Christ. Union with Christ produces likeness to Christ. Where there is no likeness to Christ, there is no union with Christ. But third, not only is there an emphasis on positional soteriology, but also third, on a completed soteriology. And you now know what soteriology means. But specifically, what I mean to say here is that there's no longer any treatment in the book of Ephesians on justification by grace through faith over and against the works of the law, a theme which is so prominent in Galatians, a theme which is so prominent in Romans. Paul doesn't seem to be grappling in Ephesus with Judaizing legalizers who are making an issue out of obedience to the law. No, he's dealing with something else. So rather than all the legal language of justification, Ephesians will deal more broadly with the salvation that has been accomplished. Let me repeat that again in a different way. The emphasis in Ephesians is on a salvation which has been completed by Christ. And this serves Paul's purposes better here. The concern for the Gentile readers of Ephesians was a fear of the supernatural evil powers, not so much a threat from Jewish legalists. So Paul emphasizes that as believers, you have been transferred from dominions, that Christ's destiny has become your destiny, that you no longer need to fear the spiritual powers and principalities. But not only this, for fourth, there's an emphasis on a realized eschatology. A realized eschatology. What do I mean by this? Well, eschatology is the teaching of God's word on end times, on the last things. And I say a realized eschatology because the language of Paul is such that these end times aspects of our salvation are spoken of as already occurring. In Paul's earlier ministry, it's the second coming of Christ. You notice that is constantly being emphasized. But in Ephesians, it's present salvation, which is constantly being stressed. Very particularly, believers are being viewed as already raised from death, already being seated in the heavenlies, even right now. Now, this is not to say that our future hope has disappeared in Ephesians. No, in the very first chapter, Paul looks forward to the summing up of all things as a unity under the sovereign lordship of Christ. He speaks of the coming age in chapter 1. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 30, that you are sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. The Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance in Christ, which implies that we're looking forward to an inheritance yet to come. Christ will be present in the church in the future, and he will present us as a glorified bride without stain and blemish, according to chapter 5. But the weight in Ephesians is on realized eschatology. Realized, something that's already taking place. It's being realized. We see this especially in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. God has made us alive in Jesus Christ. God has raised us up with Christ. Even now, he has seated us with him. He has saved us. So in Ephesians, this present age and the future age overlap. They overlap. And this is what theologians call, and perhaps you've heard this, perhaps you've heard me say this, this is called the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. We've already been raised spiritually, but we've not yet been raised bodily. In one sense, we're already in heaven. Already. But in another sense, we're not yet in heaven. Paul wants to show that we're tasting of the age to come, even now. A real mind-boggling concept, a life-changing concept. But then the question arises, if this is true, if believers have been blessed with Christ in the heavenlies, if they already experience salvation, then why does Paul devote half of his letter, chapters 4 through 6, on moral teaching and exhortation? Why do you need to be warned not to fall back into your pagan past? To make the most of every opportunity to be filled with the Spirit, to put on the spiritual armor of God. After all, aren't the spiritual powers of darkness already subject to Christ? The answer, once again, is in this already, not yet tension in Ephesians. Christ's triumph over Satan and the satanic powers has indeed already occurred. Because of believers' union with Christ, you need not fear those powers. Yet, you who are in Christ need to resist the devil with all the resources that he has given to you. The fruits of Christ's victory have not totally been realized in full in our lives. And so you must appropriate the armor of God in the conflict. And on the final day, Christ's victories will be consummated. But not only this, the fifth and last emphasis in Ephesians I want to draw your attention to is a high ecclesiology. Ecclesiology deals with the doctrine of the church, ecclesia, the elect. Ephesians introduces some highly significant images of the church as the people of God. This is from Ephesians. The body of Christ, a building, the temple, in Christ, a bride, a new humanity, a family, a marriage. It's no wonder that many claim that the book of Ephesians contains the highest ecclesiology of all, an ecclesiology that will challenge much that is superficial in our churches today. Now, the word church in Paul's writings originally meant an assembly or a gathering, a word Paul had most frequently used for local assemblies of believers. Well, the word church is now used in the epistle to the Ephesians to speak exclusively of the universal church, a heavenly gathering that is centered on Christ seated in the heavenlies, which has been raised up with Christ and seated with Jesus even today. You who are truly in Christ are in a heavenly gathering right now, seated in the heavenly realms in Christ. Yes, the word church appears 9 times in this epistle to the Ephesians, and all 9 references deal with the Christian community in its totality, the universal church, a church which is one, chapter 4, verse 4, which is holy, that's chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, a church which is Catholic, that is universal, that is chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, a church which is apostolic, that's chapter 2, verses 20, and a church which finds a concrete and a visible expression in the visible local congregations such as the First Reformed Presbyterian Church in Cambridge. The local church is a manifestation of the heavenly gathering around Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, Christ is now seen to be the head of the church, founded upon the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And Paul says in Ephesians 3:10 that the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the spiritual authorities through the church. Now, this is a very unusual expression, isn't it? It's not referring to evangelism. It's not referring to social action. No. Instead, you know what it's telling you? It's telling you that the very existence of the church, the very existence of this new multiracial community in which Jews and Gentiles have been brought together in unity, in one body, that the very existence of this church is in itself the very manifestation of the richness of God's wisdom to the world. So I think obviously you can see Ephesians place a huge importance on the local church because there needs to be a concrete expression, a concrete and visible expression of this heavenly gathering in order to display God's wisdom to the nations. It's no wonder that the book of Ephesians centers on the church is at the very center of God's saving plan of a reconciled universe, the church. A plan of salvation which is constantly related to the initiatory work of the Father, the reconciling work of the Son, and the applicatory work of the Holy Spirit. But brothers and sisters, not only in its glorious emphases is the book of Ephesians of such profit to you today, but also secondly, because of its central message. And what is that central message? Simply this. Now listen carefully, because this is the big picture of Ephesians. This is what goes on the bumper sticker if you want to talk about your Ephesians Bible study. Cosmic reconciliation and unity in Christ. Let me repeat that again. It is cosmic reconciliation and unity in Christ. And the key text in this entire epistle, the one which provides the key for unlocking all the glorious truths in the book of Ephesians, gathering all the major themes into a glorious unity, is found in the text that I read to you just a moment ago this morning. They are verses 9 and 10 right here in chapter 1. Listen to this verses. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. Verses 3 through 14 form one long, magnificent sentence in the Greek, a magnificent sentence which celebrates the accomplishment of God's gracious purposes from eternity to eternity. But the climactic note is indeed struck in verses 9 and 10, that all things will be gathered together in Christ. That's the high point of that entire eulogy, the pivotal statement of that entire passage. The verb there means to gather together, and it comes from a noun meaning the main point. The summary. The verb literally means to bring to a main point, to sum up. God is bringing all things together in the world, in Christ, and under his lordship. All things, not just personal beings. Paul says all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. That phrase means that Christ is the one in whom God chooses to sum up all of the cosmos, all of the universe, the world, the one who restores harmony to our fallen universe. He's not simply the means to accomplish this. No, Christ is actually the focal point. The whole of the created order, the entire universe, is to be centered upon the person of Jesus Christ and reunited in Christ. God is bringing together all of the fragmented, all of the alien elements of our universe, whether Jews or Gentiles, whatever the case may be, and uniting them together, gathering them up, Paul says. And brothers and sisters, this gathering is already underway. It's significantly underway. Paul says here that the mystery has been revealed already in chapter 1. We see that God placing all things under Christ's feet and appointing him to be head over all the church is indeed itself a very important step in that goal. But the thing is, the summing up itself in its totality awaits the very end of time. The consummation, we might call it, when Jesus, our Lord, returns to judge the world a second time. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians, when the times will have reached their full fulfillment. And brothers and sisters, at the center of all this glorious plan is you and me. Is you and me. The very existence of this church in Cambridge is a reminder that the authority of the powers and principalities have been broken. Their final defeat is certain as we meet together this morning. The church is God's master plan, his master scheme for the reconciled order of the entire cosmos. The uniting of Jews and Gentiles is God's theological masterpiece of reconciliation. It was given a promise. It gives a promise of time, when not only Jews and Gentiles, but all the alien elements in creation would be united in the same Christ as God judges those who do not believe in his name and unites all the redeemed elements in a new heavens and a new earth. The church, brothers and sisters, is not only the pattern, but is actually the means by which God is showing that his purposes are triumphantly coming to their climax. So, why Ephesians? First, because of its glorious emphases. Second, because of its central message, that of cosmic reconciliation and unity in Jesus Christ. But, so what does this mean for you today? Well, the theme of unity of Christ forms the basis for Paul's practical exhortations in chapter 4 through 6. You, as Christ's people, are to live in accordance with your calling. You're to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And I think now you can see a bit more why I have chosen this book to preach to you. The love of God in Christ is absolutely foundational through the letter to the Ephesians. As a matter of fact, it's been claimed that apart from 1 Corinthians 13, that Ephesians has more references to love per page, or at least believers living in love, than anywhere else in the Pauline letters. But what we see is that this concern for love is tied up in unity. God's magnificent saving purposes mentioned in chapters 1 through 3 are for his plan for what? To bring all things together in unity in Christ. And then in chapter 4, where we start to have the practical exhortations and admonitions, we hear this urgent admonition in verse 3 in chapter 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And on the basis of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive the divine empowering that we need to live our lives with reference to the Lord Christ. It's a unity, brothers and sisters, that's absolutely essential for living according to your calling. It's absolutely dependent upon a life that is characterized by the graces of Christ, and it's motivated by the unities of the Christian faith. Paul says that this unity of the Spirit, it's a unity that only God can create. It's not your own achievement. It's not your own doing. Paul says you're simply to maintain it, seek after it by the Spirit, and he promises you to give you the strength to do it. Well, brothers and sisters, it's so important to maintain this unity of the Spirit. God has done really the impossible. You know, he has brought together from the world's eyes what was absolutely irreconcilable, the Jews and the Gentiles, and he united them into one body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. How disastrous then would it be to behave as people in this church, as if we were not reconciled to God, if we were not reconciled to one another, that this reconciliation in Christ had no effect in our lives. That's why Paul gives so many exhortations to live according to the new humanity in contrast to the old, to put off anger and falsehood, to put off dissension, to put off alienation within the body, sins that work against the body's unity, be it in marriages, be it in the church. Such behavior, Paul says, would be utterly inconsistent with being God's masterpiece of reconciliation, and ultimately with his purpose of summing up all things to a totality in Christ. So by God's grace, may we as a church exhibit this unity in our midst, in our hearts, that God's wisdom may be revealed to Cambridge and beyond through the church. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we are in awe at the wisdom of your salvation, in summing up all things together under one head, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is amazing as well as humbling to us as well, that you have made a church, your church in Christ, to be the instrument by which this wisdom is revealed to the nations. Father, we pray that you would keep in flame the lampstand here that is in Cambridge, that we would seek to live in unity. Oh, Father, if you could bring the Jews and Gentiles together in one body, certainly you can mend broken marriages. Certainly you can mend those who are at odds with one another in the body who already know you. Father, we do pray that you would be with us, work by your Spirit, and indeed help us to foster this unity in Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.